Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18:1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea there being that, if you eat or drink something that's sour or whatever, it's you that tastes it, not somebody else. But in the Old Testament, particularly under law, I'll go back to Exodus chapter 20, with the Lord trying to build a pure and holy nation, Exodus 20, the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, a righteous national literal kingdom, not just an individual kingdom that men enter by a spiritual birth. That's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. God had some dealt with people, dealt with sin differently. And once in a while, again, we're reminded that we get a little envious at times of the things that people got to see in the Old Testament and all that. And folks, when you stop to consider what came with that, there was a price to pay for that. And among the prices to pay is that in that, and again the theologians call it that economy. In that economy, folks, if my father, if my grandfather was an idolater, I was going to pay for my grandfather's sins two generations later. Now, there's a way that you may be affected by your father's sins today, grant you. If your father, or grandfather had a rotten temper and beat his wife and you watched, and everybody knows that alcoholics basically rear alcoholics. And it's amazing, it's absolutely amazing how many boys and girls that saw their father beat their mothers grow up to either beat their wives or to be beaten by their husbands. It is amazing. But folks, that ain't genetic, for one. And for two, God didn't cause that. Okay, that's behavioral stuff. And, the way I'm reared is going to affect the way that I deal with problems and the way that, when I finally lose my cork, how I behave myself because of how I watched and what I saw my father do. But the fact of the matter is that if my father was an idolater, there is no need whatsoever for me to pay for his sins as an idolater. Okay, God deals with me as an individual. Now, folks, that's not the way it was under law. Look in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and again, part of the difference is the difference in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of God is within you. Men are born again into the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Okay, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It is not a physical kingdom. The kingdom of heaven that the Lord preached about in Matthew, and the kingdom that God was interested in the Old Testament, was a literal, visible, physical kingdom with kings over it, that owned a piece of land, and there were literal wars fought. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but the weapons of their warfare was carnal. And so, by the time, you could make these long comparative lists of the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and this is one of them. And if you had been a part of Israel, Israel was the core of that kingdom of heaven. I mean, as far as a proselyte, a Gentile, a Gittite, a Hittite, a Philistine, for that matter, could get into that kingdom, could be converted, be circumcised, and go and convert to Judaism. That's true enough, but still, that was Israel, right? And so when you look here, this is what they were entering into. When the Lord said, I am going to do a terrible thing with you, Israel, he wasn't kidding. Look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, you know, these days, you know, there are certain teachers and so on. Gothard has been bad about this in the past. And there are others, of course, the charismatic wackos. And, of course, what's wrong with you is because of a demon you got because of your great-great-grandfather, and all that kind of stuff. And, folks, that is just a bunch of silliness, okay? And I'm thankful for that. But in the Old Testament, I mean, God, you know, if my great-grandfather was a priest of Baal, you know, and I could be reaping that three generations later. Okay, if my grandfather committed adultery, was a liar, was a thief, God could still be repaying me for that under this economy. Okay, now one of the things that Ezekiel now is establishing, they're just things that the Lord got tired of dealing with in a certain way in the Old Testament, and this seems to be the reversal of that. And that's what this chapter is about, because he says in 18:2, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Jeremiah 31 talks about that very thing, the same phraseology. Verse 3, in other words, you know, the father eats something, the kid's going to feel it. That's the way God dealt with things under the law, especially under Moses. But things are changing now. It's Ezekiel. It's late. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. And notice, Israel is still the center of things. Now, again, folks, you know, you have to use a little wisdom in this, use a little balance, because one of the reasons that certain nations in our world are under the kind of curse that they are is because of how past generations have done things. But it's also true that the present generations are not doing much better either, right? And so the other thing to think about and to play into this equation is how God deals differently nationally with someone than he deals individually with someone. Okay, even in America, right? I mean, even in America, I mean, God, the curtain may be closing on America. That doesn't keep you from being right with God, all right? Anyway, verse 4, behold, and here we enter into it. All souls are mine. Well, we knew that. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son, or rather, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then notice, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, if you ever deal with a Jehovah's Witness, he's going to run you over to Ezekiel 18, and he's going to quote to you endlessly, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's supposed to be a verse to prove that, you know, that if you sin after you're quote-unquote saved, you can die and go to hell. Okay? Now, folks, look in verse 3, the last word in the verse, Israel. Israel under the law. What this does show is that people did not have eternal security in the Old Testament. Okay? And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the good news is that I am not going to have to go to hell for my grandfather's sins. Okay? And nor were these Israelites. Verse 5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and notice there's not a just... Now, look, we know the Bible after this is the problem, and that's why we get confused sometimes. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Right? Okay. Now, we know that that's true. Yet, nonetheless, under the law, a man was just if he did right, follow the law, and obey the commandments. Right? If you have any doubts about that, go to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 pointed out to you again, there was a righteousness that came by the law. It was not as good as the righteousness that we have. It was not the righteousness of God that complete and all those things. You're complete in Him. They were not. But still, God counted it. And the fundamentalists have a terrible time with it. But, you know, after reading my Bible through time and time again, there's a way that, folks, the Bible has to be consistent with itself. And you can't just accept one doctrine at the expense of the rest of the Bible. The whole thing has to fit together. And you can't pick which part you adopt and which you don't. And this is the only way that I've ever heard to make it work. But in Luke chapter 1, notice verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. This is John Baptist's mother and father. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It doesn't say they were looking forward to the cross. It didn't say that they were even looking forward to the Messiah to get that. They were righteous before God in that they walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were good Old Testament Levites. Right? Okay, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and then you have a list. You have a list of things that a lot of Pentecostals would like to be a part of salvation today. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and humanists and liberal Christians would love for these things to be, you know, a part of the plan of salvation today. They're not a part of the plan of salvation today. It may be of many of them are the way a Christian ought to behave after he's saved. But I'm telling you this, folks, but when you read this, I don't know how you can read Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 18. I don't know how you can read Ezekiel 18 through and go, well, Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross. What? You need to go back and take the ACT again or something. Because your reading comprehension stinks. Anyway, verse 6. And hath not eaten upon the mountains, talking about high places, the reference there is to idolatry, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, adultery, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, that was a no-no, obviously, in the Old Testament, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, still a good idea today, hath spoiled none by violence, still a good idea today, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury. Okay, so as far as not charging interest. Now, the specifics of that in the Old Testament under Deuteronomy was that an Israelite could charge all the usury he wanted to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Philistines around about them from outside. But he was not to charge another Israelite interest or usury on money or goods. Okay, that was the law. And so that's the reference. But again, you know, folks get wacky on it because they don't rightly divide the Bible. And so they'll read a verse like that without going and chasing down the references and come out with the idea that it's a sin for a Christian to have a credit card. Now, a credit card might sink you if you don't have any discipline. A mortgage will sink you if you don't have any discipline. But it's not a sin for you to accept usury on a mortgage, which is what you're doing. Okay, you just don't find it in the Bible. This was under law. Verse 8, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man. Now, what are you reading here? Works. I mean, it's works, 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 works. Verse 9, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly. Notice, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Okay, now, you know, I don't know how you read this differently. Okay, you have to make a distinction between mortally, just physically living and dying. I'll grant you that. But in the Old Testament, you also have to consider well what salvation is, and the fact is, in these passages, those things are linked. Verse 10. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, all those things that he was supposed to not do or supposed to do back from verse 5 down to verse 9, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, folks, yeah, this is not New Testament salvation. This is not somebody anticipating New Testament salvation. Okay? This is Deuteronomic law. This is Mosaic law. Verse 14. Now, again, for these folks, the good news is, if my father did those bad things, I don't have to die in my blood because of what he did. Because now the Lord's saying, you know, every man's response, every man will bear his own burden, essentially, the way the New Testament puts it. Verse 14, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains. He keeps going through these lists, naming these lists off. He's trying to impress you with the list. If you were an Old Testament saint, you should be impressed with the list. You got to do those things or not do those things, whichever be the case, right? And for us who are righteous in Christ through faith, many of those things we should not do or else do, depending on whether it's good or bad, but it's not salvation. Verse 14, now lo, if a man beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Now that's good news in that day. Somebody by this point is throwing confetti. If his father is wicked and he's doing right, glory to God. I don't have to die for my father's sins. That's good. But for us, it's like, ew. Verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now that should, again, ring a bell for you. John 8. I'm going to go away and you will die in your sins, he said. That's John, Jesus Christ talking, okay? Die in your sins, die in your iniquity. These folks, that's why I say, these folks that commit these things, it's law. And there are works involved with that righteousness. It's not perfect righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God. Still needed the sacrifices, and God still had to give everybody grace. Because without grace, they were all going to hell because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But God forgave in the Old Testament on the basis of, well, on several bases. He forgave, which, by the way, is not the same as redeeming. Okay? Forgiving is just forgiving essentially on credit. The price has not been paid. Now, redeeming the sins is paying for those sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, putting them away forever, they're gone, forgotten, done. There's a difference. Okay? And the bottom line is that in the Old Testament, the Bible basically, I tell you, one of the, under law, one of the best places in the Bible to find, look at Psalm 4. If you want to see Old Testament salvation under law, here it is. Psalm 4, 5. And when we think of the sacrifice of righteousness, we think spiritual sacrifices because of Hebrews and because we know that the sacrifice has been made. And so we think of prayer and communicating and so on, good works and so on. But here it's talking about Old Testament sacrifices. Now watch. Psalm 4:5. This is very brief. This is Old Testament salvation. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Okay, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned. Everybody had sacrifices to make in the Old Testament under law. Right? Okay, now we know the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. But God would forgive sin until His Son came on that basis. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. That's Old Testament salvation. You sin, you mess up, make the sacrifices. I mean, if it's a particular thing, make the sacrifice. Make sure that the sacrifice applies to you on the Day of Atonement and all of those, all of those holy days and all that. Make the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. Okay? Now, back to Ezekiel 18:18. He does those things. He's going to die in his iniquity. That's somebody's lost. He's going to die in his iniquity. You'll die in your sins, Christ said. Verse 19, yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? There's still, you realize, you know, think how hard it is for you to change your opinion over something that it's hard for you to change your opinion. So imagine having this thing drummed in your head for all these years, and now along comes, Ezekiel, after the captivity, and now he's made a complete turn of course and saying, okay, it's not like that anymore. Okay? I mean, people struggle with that stuff. Why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The way we apply it in our day, folks, is that everybody's responsible for his own sins. Everybody's responsible for his own salvation. I don't know about you, but if I were able to control my kid's salvation and my grandkid's salvation one day, I would happily be able to do it because I'm confident I know the way. Now, I, though, am sure glad that there are a bunch of kids who have ungodly parents who get to make their own decision. Okay? So that's the way it is today. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Notice the phrasing. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Now, folks, again, we've been through these verses before, and I don't want to beat it to death, but I diverge from fundamentalists, pretty heavily on this because, again, the righteousness of the law is not the righteousness of God. You get the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's complete. Ye are complete in Him, who's the head of all principality and power. And I'm glad for it. Okay? Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But in the Old Testament, if you did right according to the law, God did count it as righteousness. Now, it was all spoiled and spotted and blotchy. That's why you needed the sacrifices. But brethren, I'm telling you, you just think, what happens if Abraham doesn't get circumcised? What happens if he doesn't circumcise his boys? They're not in the covenant. Okay? I mean, yes, it took faith for him to do what he did, yes. But if he had faith and didn't work, what did it get him? Hell, apparently. Noah, by faith, did some things. But if he didn't build, where was he? The man could have all the faith in the world, but if he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, what happened? That's the point. And so, again, I don't have any hope at all if this tape, gets in the hands of a, mainline fundamentalist. I have no hope whatsoever. He's going to listen long enough to even try to understand. But when I read my Bible through, it does not meet with what they say. Well, the people in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross, just like we're looking backward to the cross. It doesn't work that way. I can find two dozen examples where it didn't work that way. It was another system, and yes, a man's personal self-made righteousness under the law did count for something. It wasn't complete. It wasn't what we have. But if you tried to get in by faith only in the Old Testament, well, you were up the proverbial creek. All right, verse 20. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. But there is a righteousness under law. It's no good anymore. But there was a righteousness under law. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked shall turn, or will turn, from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That's a blessing. You can repent. Praise the Lord. Verse 22. You know, where's predestination and all that? What does a Calvinist do with this passage? Verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him in his righteousness. Now, God's righteousness? Christ's righteousness? No. His righteousness. By his own hands, by his own works, he made his own righteousness. It wasn't complete, it wasn't perfect, not like we have, but he needed it. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Terrible babysitter, brother. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live in his righteousness. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die? Well, folks, that's a blessing, isn't it? I mean, we just sang a son of my soul, my Savior dear, and you know, it's a real sweet song. You know, you read these passages through, and it's easy to kind of get a view that, you know, of God not being too loving. But here the Lord says, I don't have any pleasure that the wicked should die. It doesn't, I mean, folks, it doesn't give you great pleasure to go outside and squash an earthworm. When you really have feel a great malignity towards this one particular earthworm, and so you just go out and hunt him down and smash him with malignity. Ah! What kind of satisfaction do you get? Well, folks, that's about as much satisfaction as God gets by smashing one sinner. You're really quiet. I mean, what does the Lord get out of that? I mean, he's given the thing life and breath and space and all that kind of thing. The guy exists because of the Lord. So what is it to the Lord? It's not like the Lord, I've been after that guy for 30 years. I finally caught him. Now I'm going to kill him. Well, if he wanted him, he could have had him from the start. So there's no, your God is not a malignant God. He's not just out hunting people. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Now, where does God get glory if the wicked just die, if God just kills them? Where God gets glory is if the wicked turn and live and give him glory. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? Does he have eternal security in the Old Testament? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Is that eternal security? I don't think so. I don't think so. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. The way we would phrase it today is, God's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? The idea here is that there are folks that are counting on the fact that they're Israelites. That's going to get them to heaven. And they don't like to hear this bit that, you know, each individual soul is responsible for its own righteousness. They don't like that at all. Folks, you know people like this. There are a ton of people that are counting on the fact that they are in a particular church, the one that their mother, father, grandmother, grandfather, great-grandmother, and great-grandfather were in all this time. How could they all be wrong? Of course I'm going to heaven. I belong to a corporate entity. I'm a part of the church. Right? And it's not that. Okay, verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, notice he's dying in his iniquities. For his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. You can argue it's just mortal death and that his soul is still saved. I'm not sure what basis you argue with this on in the context of things in the Old Testament. I guess you could argue it. Verse 27, again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. And again, you know, they like more like the idea of it being a conglomerate thing, you know, being properly baptized, sprinkled, and confirmed, and that puts me in. They like that idea, but it doesn't work that way. Verse 30, the middle of the verse. Great, this is a great verse for anybody. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. It's a great verse. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed. And notice the wording. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. See, that's a voluntary Alcoholics Anonymous, man making his own way type conversion. I mean, make you a new heart and a new spirit. The Lord testifies in Jeremiah to the house of Israel that he has to give them a new heart before it's really right. Okay? Yeah, a man can turn over a new leaf and you know, repent and make restoration and all that kind of thing just as a natural man. But my point is, the difference between this and the New Testament is the Lord gives you another spirit inside you. You're not making you a new spirit and a new heart. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Questions so far? Steve? What was their point? Amen. Ezekiel 19:1. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. So now he's going to cry over the princes of Israel and say, what is thy mother, a lioness? This is Jerusalem, or Israel maybe. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. She brought up one of her whelps, and it became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now, this has to happen in history If not elsewhere, if anything, it probably happened. Look in 2 Kings chapter 23. This is before Israel was carried away captive to Babylon. Somebody's got to be carried away to Egypt. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, 31. 2 Kings 23, 31. This is again down towards the end of the kings of Judah. Jehoahaz was 20 and 3 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho, that's Pharaoh, Egypt, put him in bands in Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So here's the one that gets carried off into Egypt. And it goes on, Ezekiel 19:5. Now when she, the lioness, Jerusalem, Israel, saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. He went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces and laid waste to their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. And they put him in ward in chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. That's 2 Kings 24. That's Jehoiakim getting carried away to Babylon. Verse 9. They brought him into holes that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. He got carried away, never came back. Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah in as king and then eventually came and besieged Jerusalem and carried him away as far as the final wave of the captivity being carried away. Verse 10. Thy mother is like a vine, so she's like a lioness, she's like a vine, in thy blood. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood. You ever stop to think how far we've gotten from the Bible seems almost allegorical to folks sometimes, I suppose, that have grown up in the city. You know, here he's talking about lions. Now, it's not that, you know, somebody growing up a farm, you know, has to put up with lions much, but, you know, you realize how many of the object lessons of the Bible are about wildlife, you know, wolves and lions and bears and, you know, vines and trees and crops and, you know, harvest and, threshing floors and all that kind of stuff. So you take this Bible to somebody that lives in North Minneapolis that's never seen an animal besides a dog or cat or something at the Como Zoo, and it's like it, you know, just bounces off. Verse 10, thy mother's like a vine in thy blood. Planted by the water, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. So she's like a vine, but she has the scepter is a symbol of power. It's like the king's rod, the king's scepter. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitudes of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury, when she was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. I mean, if she's a vine and you pull her up by the roots and cast her aside, then she's just going to dry up. Well, who's responsible for that casting? It's the Lord. The Lord does that to a nation. A nation. Her strong rods, in verse 12, were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. Removed her and put her in the wilderness. And the fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. I don't know which rod it was. The rod, one of the scepters, apparently one of her kings. I don't know which king it's talking about that the fire came out and devoured her fruit. Maybe it's Jeroboam. I'm not really sure. So that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. 20 verse 1. Came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. That's not the answer that somebody's looking for. You come and ask me a question, I ain't answering your question. Man, we've pictured God as Santa Claus. He accepts all the little kids in his lap. Well, folks, that's not true. You can come to the Lord and come looking for answers with a wrong heart, and the Lord will look at you and say, What are you here for? I ain't got nothing for you. Verse 4, Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Now, how are you going to apply that to a New Testament Christian? Listen to KTIS. It won't be applied unless you have a sense of, you know, of your prophetic heritage. You are supposed to judge them. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know. What is the judgment then? Well, Ezekiel's thing, Ezekiel doesn't kill anybody. Ezekiel doesn't have a gavel. All Ezekiel does is causes them to know. All Ezekiel does is talk. You realize that's all you do? That's really all you're called to do. You know, as far as representing the Lord's concerned, you're called to talk. Now, you've got to back it up with a life, okay? But in the end, you know, it always makes me laugh. They keep trying to compare Bible-believing Christians to Muslims. Do you have a brain in your head? When's the last time you know of a real Christian that killed anybody? I don't even believe in backpacks. But you realize how stupid this thing is. All you're called to do is cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob. Now he keeps lifting up his hand. I forget how many times it happened in the passage. Twice in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 15. 23, 28, 42. The idea, I lifted up my hand. The idea is he's lifting up his hand like that and swearing by it. And God saying, I'm going to do that. All right. Lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt when I lift up my hand unto them saying, I am the Lord your God. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. It's a pronouncement. I mean, it's the lifting of the hand is to impress them with his authority. And it's essentially, I mean, you in court, If you take the oath, you're asked to raise your right hand and so on. Verse 6, In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Now that's how the Lord looks at Israel. That's the glory of all lands. Not Montana. Not the Swiss Alps. Israel, it's the glory of all lands, he says. Verse 7, Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is his basic synopsis of what he wanted from them in Egypt. That's what all the law was about, and everything else was get the junk away and serve me. Verse 8, But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen. Okay? what God says. And there's several places here. Verse 9, he says that. Verse 14, he says that. Verse 22, he says that. And verse 44, he says that. He says, I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen. He says, I didn't do what I intended, what I was going to do to them, because I knew if I did what I was going to do to them, then the heathen wouldn't understand and they would blaspheme my name because of it. And so that's why I didn't destroy them, for my name's sake. Now remember the sermon, for Christ's sake? That's where it applies for us, all right? Verse 9, I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And that phraseology has to do, when you track it down in Leviticus and Romans and Galatians, Old Testament, you do the law of God, you have the righteousness that comes with it, and you live. It's spiritual life. Verse 12, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Now who's them? Look at verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, Israel. On the way home, tonight we'll pass by a Seventh-day Adventist church. And those folks, if you deal with a Seventh-day Adventist, first thing that they say is that we are committing abomination by worshiping on Sunday, because Saturday is the Sabbath. And that Sabbath was hallowed for all generations forever. And so all of you people are heathen. Okay? That's what they hold. And what they don't see, again, they don't rightly divide the Bible to see that things changed when Christ rose from the dead. We're going to stop there. Any questions or comments? Steve. Right. Right. John the Baptist didn't get in the kingdom of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Anything else? Let's sing one more here before we go tonight. If I can find my song list. 288. 288.
Amen. Lord, it's good to have the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity being slain between us because of the blood. Well, Father, we which were alien and enemies in our minds due to our wicked works, yet now have you reconciled. We're glad for it, Lord. Thank you for it. We pray you bless the rest of the week and know what's going on. Pray you help us to overcome our obstacles and win our victories. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.